I want to read the two verses of the text. We have been in this chapter now for several weeks, and then we're going to read the three verses that we sang earlier in Psalm 133, for it is very relevant to the main point that we want to bring today. Verse 13 and 14 of Acts 1. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And with the word of God before us, we bow together in prayer. We ask for the Lord to intervene in a mighty way in all of our lives. Lord, we seek to bring ourselves before thy holy presence again. We are before the Lord. We are in thy presence. But in this very conscious way, we bring ourselves to thee now in the word. We thank thee for helping us in the opening parts of the meeting. And Lord, our need is great now as we turn to the book of God, as we seek to expound the scriptures, as we seek by your help and grace to prepare our lives and hearts that little bit more for the preaching of the word in these days. Thinking of the mission, thinking of all that needs to be done. And Lord, we know that there are many physical parts of the preparation, going around the doors, the leaflet distribution, the erecting of the tent, all these things in the physical sense. But Lord, we know more importantly than that is the spiritual side, the preparation of one's heart, making sure that we're right with the Lord as far as it lies within us by your grace. And so we pray that thou will come again and speak to our hearts. Give us, Lord, an openness to your word. Lord, may we give our hearts to thee now for what the Lord would say. Take away anything that is just merely the words of man, but let your truth penetrate our hearts with conviction and power in the ministry of the Spirit of God. And let that same Spirit now come upon the preacher, giving me the help that I need to bring the message. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been thinking about the mighty move of God, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, when multitudes were converted and precious souls were swept into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and how that we would love to see such things happening in our day. It is the longing, I'm sure, of every true child of God to see the Lord at work again in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. There's always that thought, especially in the place of prayer, do it again, Lord, do it again. And some of the American preachers that used to come to the Easter Convention many years ago, they would have remarked as they went round some of our churches and attended the prayer meetings that there were those of God's people, and this was a cry that was frequently upon their lips, do it again, Lord, do it again. And they would have inquired into what they were asking the Lord to do. And the thought, of course, was what the Lord had done in the past. The move of God, especially in the 1859 revival, moves of God that the Free Church had already experienced, and there God's people would have cried, Lord, do it again, come down in power. Fill your church with spiritual life and the fire of the Holy Ghost, and send us out to witness and to preach and to win souls to Christ. We've had to ponder the lead up to such blessing, because things did not happen overnight. There was a lead up. to what God was doing in these days. And so we notice the preciousness of Christ. Jesus Christ was so precious to these believers that we read about in Acts chapter 1, especially in his passion, his wondrous death of the cross of Calvary, when Jesus took the place of his people and died for them. That was uppermost in the minds of these people. It wasn't that many days previously that it had happened. And of course, in his glorious resurrection, that the Lord was raised from the dead, he had been showing himself alive for that 40-day period, and his ascension into glory, where he is exalted far above all, and where he ever lives to make intercession for his people, and the thought that one day he's coming again, coming in power and great glory. So the Lord was precious, and these were the thoughts that were in the minds and hearts of the disciples at this time. We took time to ponder the gracious promise of God, the promise of the Father, which was the giving of the Holy Spirit in greater measures than ever before. This was where the real spiritual power was. This is where the power comes from. And if we are to see a mighty move of God in our day, it's the Holy Spirit who will bring this about. It's only when the Spirit comes upon us, as we know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that we will know and experience the mighty doings of God. We can do nothing without the Spirit of God. And we sought to give emphasis already today in the early morning prayer meeting to that, as we felt led to think about Ezekiel 37 and the vision given to Ezekiel the prophet of the valley of dry bones. And even though there was the preaching that went forth and there was a movement and something happened there among the bones as the flesh came upon them and the sinews and they stood up, there was no breath in them. There was no life. And it wasn't until he was asked to prophesy or to pray to the wind of God, what a symbol it is of the Holy Spirit to come and breathe upon them, that life was given. And that's what it will be every time. If we're going to see real life in the church and life given to the unconverted, we need the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We asked the question last time, how do we obtain such power? How do we see such happenings? And there's only one way. And it is the way that is marked out by prayer. God moves in answer to prayer. Here are men, and they are told to return to the city and to pray, to tarry until they be endued with power from on high. They are to wait for the promise of the Father. And I want to take you to the prayer meeting again, here in Acts chapter 1, and emphasize how important prayer is, especially the public prayer meetings of God's people. This was a public prayer meeting here in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We thought about the place last Lord's Day. There's always a place where God's people can shut themselves in, get alone with God, cry to him. For these disciples, it was the upper room. For the disciples in Acts chapter 12, it was the private house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Later on in chapter 16, it was a riverside. But here in these examples and occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, there was a place of quietness, a place where the church or the people of God had withdrawn themselves to be a part where they could seek the Lord. And we thought about in our own land, 1859, it was a schoolhouse where our forefathers met prior to the 1859 revival. It was in 1949, a barn where Duncan Campbell and the people in the island of Lewis met and cried to God before the gracious outpouring of the Spirit. So there's always that place. And then we thought of the participants. You've got to have people there. And the leadership of the church was there. These men, the 11 disciples, the names we have read to you in this passage of Scripture, there they were with all their different personalities, with all their different strengths and weaknesses, but they're gathered together in the place of prayer. And we thought about the brethren of Christ being there, his half-brothers. We thought about the women being there in the prayer meeting. Mary believed in prayer. She was there too, and these were the ones who gathered prior to that mighty outpouring of the Spirit. So there's a place, there is the participants. And then we thought about perseverance. And they continued steadfastly in the place of prayer. These all continued, we are told in verse 14. And that word continued is important. The Bible teaches importunity. And we mentioned to you Abraham and Jacob and Moses and the early church, the teachings of Christ, which I recommend to you in the opening verses of Luke chapter 11 and also Luke 18. Now we come to a major point. This is the one that we didn't get to last week. But I want you to think about partnership in this prayer meeting, in the place of prayer. And we note again, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And they're still praying this way. When you arrive 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, this is exactly how they were still praying. In chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This phrase presents us with an incredible picture of these men and women who had their hearts knit together in a common cause. And surely this unity was something wonderful. It was something very special because we have men here who have strong personalities. They have very different temperaments, and yet they were with one mind. And that's amazing. And it's not only amazing, it's necessary. Necessary if we are to see the power of God coming upon any church, any people, any land, that the people of God are with one accord. John Calvin comments that Luke describes the two essentials for true prayer, namely that they persevered and were of one mind. The two essentials, perseverance and of one mind. Does this describe our prayer meetings? Are these two essentials found among us? Perseverance, not giving up. Not giving up because prayer has not been answered, or giving up for some other reason. Don't go to the prayer meeting. Here's my reason. God wants you to persevere in this matter week after week, month after month, if needs be, year after year, until prayer is answered. And he certainly wants us to be of one accord as we come to pray. One accord of mind and heart and petition. And I'm saying to you, brethren and sisters, as we come to the mission time, beginning now just in 1 week's time, this is so essential. We know that there can be no real blessing where believers are at variance the one with the other. Well, sometimes God is so gracious and he overrules even in those circumstances. But as we study the scriptures, we understand from God's word there can be no real blessing where there's division in the church. Psalm 133 is the great psalm that speaks about unity among God's people, concluding with an important statement about God's blessing. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There the Lord. Now, when you read a sentence like that, you've got to ask the question, where? God's word says, there he commanded the blessing. We have to ask the question, where was that God commanded the blessing? And so you need to study the psalm. It's only a short psalm of the three verses, but you need to study it, and it will give you the answer as to where the blessing of God came. It highlights the blessed experience of brethren dwelling together in unity, giving some meaningful descriptions of what that is like. It is like the precious ointment that was poured upon the head of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. That ointment, with all its sweetness, was poured upon his head, ran down his head, over his beard, down his garments, right to the skirts of the garment. Something just covered him and his body completely. And unity, God said, is like that ointment, just coming across the Church of Jesus Christ and covering them with that precious unity. It's like the dew that ascended upon Hermon and the mountains of Zion. And as that dew came down and spread itself across the mountains, God says that's what unity is like. And the author states that this unity is good and is pleasant. You want to mark those words. Where you find unity among God's people, it's a good thing, brethren. And it's a pleasant thing. And there's undoubtedly, you can say the opposite, where there's discord and disunity and disharmony, you can say it's not good. And there's certainly nothing pleasant about it. It's a most unpleasant thing. Isn't that so? You think of any body, any organization, whether it is the family in your home, whether it's the church family, whether in the denomination it's the presbytery, or in the local congregation, among the elders and the committee. You can think of anybody, even in secular situations or organizations. If there's not unity there, it can be a most unpleasant thing. God says this unity, and he's speaking about brethren, he's speaking about his people, it's a good thing. It's a pleasant thing. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good because it reflects the heart of God and the purpose of God for his people. It's a good thing, God says. And it's also pleasant because it makes life together as Christians much more enjoyable than those times when there's conflict and division. This little psalm begins with an exhortation. And you ought to mark it. It might seem something that's incidental or insignificant to you, but you ought to mark it. God has put it here, and it's the word behold. God says, behold. Take notice is what the word means. Sit up, pay attention. He wants to arrest your attention in what he's saying here. In other words, what follows is important. It deserves attention. You sit up and listen now to what this psalm is teaching. Spurgeon said, it is a wonder seldom seen. This unity of the Psalm 133. Therefore, behold it. It may be seen, for it is the characteristic of real saints. Therefore, fail not to inspect it. It is well worthy of admiration. Pause and gaze upon it. It will charm you into imitation. Therefore, note it well. I just commend that psalm to you for reading, for study, and meditation. In the gospel narratives of the New Testament, we find the disciples very sadly bickering and arguing at times. In fact, one of the saddest occasions of this was the night before the cross. I find that incredible, and I find it most lamentable. It is Luke who reflects or records the incident in Luke 22:24, and there was a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And this is incredible because the disciples had just celebrated the Lord's Supper. You want to think about that. Here is my body as the Lord distributed the bread. Here is my blood as he gave them the cup to drink. And he's thinking about what is shortly to happen in his crucifixion, in his death of the cross, in his blood shedding, that blood that has redeemed his people and saved us from our sins and brought pardon and peace with God forevermore. And he's saying to them, take and eat it, take and drink it. This do in remembrance of me. He's also just told them, one of you is going to betray me. And immediately after these two things, the Lord's Supper, the institution of it, the celebration of it, and the Lord warning that one of you is going to betray me, you would think that these disciples would be thinking very seriously about what they've just listened to, what they've just celebrated. And yet we read about discord and strife, division. How is it possible that Christians could argue and fight so soon after such a solemn and touching moment. How can it be? And yet it was. And these that we have to say were the most spiritual men of their day, the Lord's disciples. All this antagonism between the disciples now seems to be gone when they've come to the place of prayer. They're now in a prayer meeting, united together in love. The term one accord points to their hearts, and it points to their petitions. It was this one accordness in their heart. Believers had this unity of heart. But there was also one accord in petition, what they were now seeking God for, namely the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the promise of the Father. The phrase one accord comes from Greek words homo and thumadon. Homos means same, and thumos means temperament. They had the same temperament. In fact, it's a musical term that means to strike the same notes together. We all know what it is to listen to a choir sing, a good choir, like the Hebron choir, and to listen to the music that our sisters provide on the organ and the piano. And then without warning, I'm not speaking about the Hebron choir, I'm speaking about any choir, then without warning, someone hits a wrong note. It can happen, even with the best. The discordant sound sticks out like a sore thumb. My friends, when the church, the early church, prayed, there were no wrong notes sounding. That's what this is saying. No ugly attitudes, no pointing fingers, no pity parties, no gossipy stories, no secrets behind closed doors where believers are gossiping by one another. It didn't happen. When people don't like each other, they can't pray together for very long. Either you will stop criticizing or you will stop praying, because you can't do both at the same time. You can't. Before God, you can't. Not when it comes to real prayer, Holy Ghost prayer, the prayer that we're having here in the upper room in Acts 1, 13 and 14. Church today, very sadly, as we look out into the church right across the nation, is blighted with division, strife, and internal fighting. It's lost its focus, it's lost its burden, it's lost its vision. We must be one in heart. Frequently in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we have this phrase, one accord. We have other terms expressing the same thing, like abode. When you are abiding together, it speaks of unity. We have the word together that is used. They were together. Common. They had all things common. The little term singleness of heart is also used. Are these things true of us? Can we say today, yes, there's unity in my heart with every other Christian in this house? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It is an important chapter. The opening verses and the closing verses and everything that is in between. But particularly, as we think of the subject that is before us, the opening verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy in a right way before God? If you're called in grace, if you're the Lord's true disciple, what is it to walk in a worthy way? Well, the next verses explain it. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And I commend the rest of the chapter to you, but go down to the last three verses. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Here's the Holy Spirit that we are longing to receive, that we want to visit with us. The Holy Spirit that we want to come down in our day, similar to that of the day of Pentecost, when the mighty deeds of God were done. This is the Spirit of God that we desire. And yet Paul is telling us here in clear terms that the Spirit of God can be grieved. And when the Spirit of God is grieved, he will not visit his church in power. He will not come in the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And how do we grieve him? Well, we're going to read the next two verses, but I also commend the previous few verses because it'll tell you the ways in which the Spirit of God will be grieved. But for our purposes, verses 31 and 32 will suffice. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is a tremendous chapter to study if we're desiring to be in the will of God and to know God's blessing. Everywhere in Scripture we are reminded that the church is one body and that the members of the church are members one of another. Think of Romans 12, especially, verse 5, for example. When Paul wrote by the inspiration of God to the various churches, the matter of unity was stressed over and over again because there can be no blessing without it. He mourned over the fact that there in the carnal church at Corinth, there were contentions among its members. It was evidently a divided church. He instructed them that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment in 1 Corinthians 1. He told the Galatians that they were all one in Christ Jesus in Galatians 3 and 28. And we've noted already the exhortations here to the Ephesian church in chapter 4. Addressing the church at Philippi, he said, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," Philippians 1 and verse 27. How important this is in the place of prayer where the disciples are now gathered in Acts chapter 1. If they were to see the commanding of the blessing, the pouring forth of the Spirit, the mighty deeds of God done among them, souls won to Christ in saving faith, then there must be one accord. Indeed, agreement in prayer was a matter addressed by Christ earlier in his ministry in Matthew 18, that if two of you shall agree on earth, Matthew 18, verse 19, touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. You know the context of that. Because the great context is prayer and forgiveness. That's what the Lord has been teaching here. He's been teaching the disciples to make sure that they're right with one another. And then he comes to the subject of prayer, talks about two or three gathering together in his name. He says, "I'm there in the midst." And he said, "If two of you agree together," he says, "I'll do that." He goes on to talk about forgiveness and how we ought to forgive one another. And he tells a wonderful story that we haven't time to go into today, but about a king who got his servants together. They had owed him things, and one man owed a lot of money. In this chapter, it is 10,000 talents. And he commanded him to pay. "You owe me this money, I want you to pay." The man couldn't pay, didn't have the money. So the king says, "I'm going to sell you, I'm going to sell your wife, and I'm going to sell your children." The man got down on his knees, he begged for clemency. He says, "Give me time, be patient with me, and I will pay." The heart of the king was touched, and he forgave him his debt. But the same man went out, and there was another owed him money, just 100 pence. There's a big difference between 1,000 talents and 100 pence. And he demanded him to pay the money. The man got down on his knees. He begged for clemency. He says, "Be patient with me," just as this man had done with the king. "Be patient with me and I will repay." But he didn't. And he cast him into prison until he paid. When the king got to hear about it, and he did, he sent that man to the tormentors. And this is all in the context of prayer. All in the context of the prayer meeting, the public times where two or three are coming together, more are coming together to pray, that there must be the spirit of unity. And of course, that brings in the subject of forgiveness. No wonder, therefore, the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. These disciples, 120 of them, were in the upper room, and they were in one accord. They were singing from the same hymn sheet. They were striking the same notes in harmony, the one with the other. Do we long for power from on high? Do we long in our hearts for the Spirit to be poured out? Do we seek for the infilling of the Holy Ghost to set the Church of Jesus Christ ablaze? Do we crave for the multitudes to be converted, not least our family and our friends? Then there must be this one accord reality in our hearts. There are believers, and they are living year after year with things in their hearts that are not right with God. Sins that linger. Sins that are never brought to the blood for cleansing. And there are many, many lingering sins. And not least, division, discord, disharmony. They have things against another, and they refuse to put it right. Jesus says, go to your brother. You read that chapter in Matthew 8. Go to your brother. You make sure that you put it right. But there are many of God's people, and they refuse. They harbor grudges, envyings, and malice. And then, brother and sister, we wonder why prayer is not being answered. We wonder why souls are not being saved. We wonder why the blessing is not being commanded from above. We wonder why the gracious Holy Spirit is not being poured forth like it was in New Testament times. Perhaps we need to look no further than right here. God is not commanding His blessing because His people are not dwelling together in unity. There are divisions. There are contentions. Not walking worthy of your calling, as we read in Ephesians 4, with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiving one another, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking reigns in the hearts of some. How can we say that we are Christians if we are not tender-hearted and kind and forgiving? How can the Spirit of God dwell in us and the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts if we manifest the spirit of bitterness and resentment? I tell you, there are things that need to be put right. Maybe in this church. Maybe in some of our sister churches. For some, it's a conversion experience that they need because they've never been converted. That's why they're not living right. You look at Christians, and maybe the first thought is to be critical that they're not walking right with God, and that might be the case, but maybe what they really need is to be saved in the first place. And so for some, my friends, it is conversion that they need. They need to be saved by the grace of God. And when they're saved by the grace of God, then surely the fruit of the Spirit will follow, and they'll begin to live right with God. And then for others, it is a definite work of grace to put those things right that we know in our hearts to be wrong. I say, before this mission comes, go to your brother. If this is the case, go to your brother whom you have wronged. Go to your sister that you have treated unkindly and harshly and unsympathetically. Have you hurt another person? Have you offended them with your unkind words and actions? Have you brought tears and grief to some other person because of your behavior? Put it right, child of God. Put it right. We're dealing with the souls of men in this community in Ballymoney. And I tell you, souls are more important than your petty differences. Put it right. And if you feel that you're the one that's grieved, that you have been wronged in some way, and you're offended by the actions of your brother or your sister, remember Christ puts the onus on you to go to them, as we read in Matthew 18, and to get it sorted so that we can enjoy blessing and success in prayer. There must be one accord if we're to experience the blessings of Pentecost. May God have mercy on us in these days. I finish very, very quickly, because this is what we're desiring in God's work generally, and this is what we're looking to the Lord for in the mission, the precious results. The Holy Spirit of God was given, poured forth profusely, as we read in the opening verses of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord, one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. It appeared on them cloven tongues like as of fire sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this meant, as you read the rest of the chapter, that there was power in proclamation. These people left the upper room, went out into the streets, and began to preach Christ. They had mighty power in their ministry. Especially when we think of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 14, the great sermon that he preached. He stood up in the midst of the others and he proclaimed that mighty message, the summary of which we have recorded for us. But not only power in proclamation, there was power in conversion. And you go on down and you see the results of this gospel preaching in verse 41 and 42, when there were those who received the word, were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls, and how they continued steadfastly. It was true conversion, seen in the fact that they went on with God in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. God was so gracious. This is what we long for. This is what we desire. And the key is prayer. Every major movement of God in church history was always preceded by prayer. The 1859 revival, we know, in the schoolhouse where the four and others then eventually began to assemble for prayer. In the 1904 revival that swept across the land of Wales when 20,000 people were converted and joined the churches, it was preceded by prayer. In the 1921 forgotten revival in the east coast of England and eventually up into Scotland, it began in prayer. The 1949 revival in the days of Duncan Campbell in the island of Lewis, it began with prayer. There are no shortcuts. This is the pathway. This is the way that God has mapped out if his church is to know real blessing. It's the pathway of prayer. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them to pray. I'm going to finish today with a quotation from one of the admired preachers of the past, a man that I often quote, C.H. Spurgeon. This is what he said. O men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for a revival. Men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions, that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations. O men and brethren, sisters too, what would I feel in my heart this day if from this congregation, God's people, all of them, went from this place to do business with God in the place of prayer? In the private place and in the public place, that's the context of Acts chapter 1, that we would get before God and pray for the Spirit and pray for the mighty works of God to be done. It would bring joy to our hearts if we could do just that. I leave it with you by way of preparation for this mission time. The pathway to blessing is the pathway that is marked out by prayer. And it's not easy, as you know. Not easy. That's why 20 people were in there praying today, and not 200 people. On a Thursday night, that's why 80 people, whatever it is, and not 200 people come on a Thursday night, because it's not easy to pray. But God wants us to persevere. God wants us to be of one accord. And I trust that the Lord will bring these things about for His glory in these days. Let us pray. Our God and Father, nothing more that we can do but just to leave ourselves before the Lord today in His Word. Help us just to look to the Scriptures, to look to what is happening here among these men, to examine every word, for every word is important. If God put it in His book, then every word is important. And to look to this prayer meeting and to see what was happening in those days before the Spirit of God was poured forth. Lord, we can't bring about revival. We can't create it. It is God-given. It is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that today. But Father, we can see clearly in Your Word that there is a pathway, and that pathway is marked out by prayer. I cry in Jesus' name that You will bring about the circumstances in our lives, the circumstances in our hearts, to go through with God, especially in the place of prayer, and to know as a result Your blessing being commanded for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our sisters will come to the organ and piano, and they will play the closing hymn. It speaks about the various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. You're going to meet hindrances on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You're going to meet a lot of them if you're trying to make your way to the place of prayer, to the mercy seat. You think about all these things that are in the hymn. May God make them a blessing to you. Thank you.